Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 5 through 15. And we will be focusing on verses 7 and 8 today. 6, 7, and 8. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. It is our intention to continue studying the doctrine of prayer. We have been studying the will of God and praying in God's will as a part of our application to pray with understanding for the last several weeks. This week I'd like to go on with some exegetical work, with some expositional work in verses 6, 7, and 8. And I'm indebted for an outline to Matthew Henry, for at least for the first portion. I think he has hit it right on the head, as he so often does. So we'll see some good Matthew Henry Puritan theology, Lord willing, in this morning's sermon. But before we do that, let's, as we have been encouraged by several quotations to the duty of prayer and the joyous duty of prayer, let me read for you four quotations. The first, from Stephen Charnock, student of John Owen, and author of one of the greatest works on the doctrine of God that you could ever read, The Existence and Attributes of God, says this: What matter of rejoicing is it that we call not upon a deaf and ignorant idol, but on one that listens to our secret petitions, to give them a dispatch, that knows our desires afar off, and from the infiniteness of His mercy, joined with His omniscience, stands ready to give us a return. Hath he not a book of remembrance for them that fear him, for their sighs and crying out to him, as well as their discourses of him? And not only what prayers they utter, but what gracious and holy thoughts they have of him that thought upon his name? Though millions of supplications be put up at the same time, yet they have all a distinct file, as I may say, in an infinite understanding, which perceives and comprehends them all. Very good. Connie Barenthausen. I don't know if you know who Connie Barenthausen are. A couple of Anglicans that wrote one of the best tracings of the life of the Apostle Paul through the New Testament, called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. Connie Barenthausen. And the comments that I'm about to read for you are taken out of Acts chapter 20. You remember what the Apostle Paul did. He himself remained at Troas and said, I will meet you all at Assos. So they took ship to go round the point there to Assos. And Paul took the road, we think alone, from Troas to Assos. And so he himself, while sending his friends around another way, traveled alone from Troas to Assos. And here's what Connie Barenthausen have to say about that circumstance. There may have been other reasons why he lingered at Troas after his companions, but his desire for solitude was, we may well believe, one reason among others. The discomfort of a crowded ship is unfavorable for devotion, and prayer and meditation are necessary for maintaining the religious life even of an apostle. That Savior, to whose service he was devoted, had often prayed in solitude on the mountain and crossed the brook Kedron to kneel under the olives of Gethsemane. And strength and peace were surely sought and obtained by the apostle from the Redeemer as he pursued this lonely road that afternoon in spring among the oak woods and the streams of Ida. So, as the apostle Paul, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as is intimated by this quotation, sought strength in prayer, so should we. Robert Haldane, in his great commentary on the book of Romans, says, commenting on chapter 1, "We thus learn the duty of Christians to pray for one another, and that those who believe the gospel are as much bound to pray for its success and the prosperity of the churches as to labor in the work. Both prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of His glory. Until these are conjoined, the gospel will not be extensively successful." Really good. Labor and prayer, how they go together. This is a very good turn of phrase. To pray without laboring is to mock God, right? To believe that God simply will cause the answer to your prayer to fall out of heaven. But to labor without prayer is to rob God of His glory. Excellent, excellent. John Knox needs no introduction. Scottish reformer of the 16th century. And you'll have to forgive my reading of this. I'm going to try to bring up the English to modern as I read along, but it is quoted out of, it's the original spelling. Very difficult to read. "That this must be reverently done should provoke us the consideration of who of in whose presence we stand and to whom we speak and what we desire, standing in the presence of the omnipotent Creator of heaven and earth and of all the contents thereof, to whom assist and serve a thousand thousands of angels, giving obedience to His eternal majesty and speaking unto Him who knows the secrets of our hearts, before whom dissimulation and lies are always odious and hateful, asking what they will may be most to His glory and to the asking what thing will be most to His glory and to the comfort of our conscience." So Knox there speaking about a proper reverence in prayer as we approach the Lord. All right, well, what we see now in Matthew chapter 6 is three particular verses, three particular points. The first is that we ought not to pray according to, as Matthew Henry says, vainglory. The second is that we ought not to use vain words. And then the third is we ought to understand that our Father is ready to hear. So let's take those in their turn, and we will see if we receive the blessing from the Lord for studying such a most important doctrine. The first thing is, the first abuse in prayer that we see here is praying with vainglory or pride. Praying with vainglory or pride. And I'll not belabor it because we have talked about it before, but let's remind ourselves of a few things. First of all, number one, the motivations for our religious duty are just as important as the duties themselves. Did you hear that? The motivations for our religious duty are just as important as the religious duty itself. Jesus here condemns those who would pray to be seen of men. Do you get how counterintuitive that is, how arresting a phrase that is, that Jesus would condemn prayer? There are particular prayers that Christ condemns. You think you'd just be happy that people are praying, right? No. No. It will not do simply to pray with an untoward or ill motive. It will not do to pray looking to be received or understood or appreciated by men. Prayer is made to God alone. And so our prayers then ought to be mindful. Our prayers ought to be made with the mindset that we are praying to God alone. And so the Lord tells us here in this passage, He condemns the practice of those who prayed simply to be seen of men. Now, it is not public prayer that is condemned. And please understand that Christ here is not speaking against praying in public. Christ Himself partook of public prayer. All of the apostles partook in public prayer. It is not public prayer that is condemned. It is public prayer with a specific motive to be seen of men, appreciated by them, thought spiritual, and so on. Jesus tells us to go into our closet when we pray. Now, there are very many times when public prayer is acceptable, and yet even when we participate in public prayer, there is a manner in which we ought to be going into our closet, if you understand my drift. Right? The meaning is that we recognize that when we pray, that we are praying, we can pray covenantally together, that we do all together join in the voice of the one who is leading in prayer. And if we pray for a meal when the Father is at home and He is praying, or if you have guests and you've invited one of the guests to pray for the meal, that is not untoward. And we all ought to be joining our hearts together, joining our thoughts together in such prayers as those. But there is a sense in which, even joining our hearts together, that we are enclosing ourselves in our closet, that we are shutting out any influence of what's going on around us that we might indeed try to inculcate the praise of men. Praying with that motivation, Jesus says, well, just stop it. Don't do that. Don't pray with this kind of ill-intentioned motivation. One of the hardest things, another abuse in prayer, is another point of this vainglory, is that we often are caught, I catch myself doing it sometimes, and it's wrong. And we often catch ourselves doing this, and that we indeed try to teach or preach in our prayers. Again, there is a time for preaching and there's a time for prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. Prayer is not the opportunity to preach to people. I remember one time I was talking with someone who had just prayed in a group long, long time ago, not anybody you know. And I said to him, I said, you know, you were preaching in that prayer. And he said, you're right, I was, because there's some things you all need to know. No? Well, then tell us what we need to know. Don't preach in the prayers. Prayers are an offering up of our desires to God, things agreeable to His will. Who's your audience in prayer? And if we get the audience right, then we'll get the motivation, the manner of approach right. This is why we just read that quotation from John Knox. Knox tells us, we remember to whom we come. Here is the God of heaven and 1,000,000 angels ministering to Him constantly. He is high and holy and removed and above everything that we are. This is to whom we come. And no man, no human being is worthy of your attention when you approach the high God. Whether that attention is to seek His approval or praise, whether it's to teach Him or to instruct Him, no matter what it is, we come before God in prayer, we come before Him without vainglory, without pride. We come humbly before Him. And to be distracted, to use prayer for our own advantage, again, these are things that ought not to be named among us. So the first abuse that we see in prayer is the prayer of vainglory. Notice that our Lord declares that this is an easy mark. It's an easy mark. And it is the device of the tempter to get you to think it's not. Brothers and sisters, we're not ignorant of the devices of the enemy of our souls. Jesus says that when someone prays with the design, with the desire to gather the praise of men, you know what he says? They have their reward. That's an easy mark. You can get that. That's obtainable, and it is the lie of the enemy to get you to think that it's not so easy, that you have to labor for it, and that it's something prized and worthy and something dear to be had. Jesus says, no, not so. You want that? You can get it. But that's all you'll get. That's all you'll have. You won't have the requests that you've made. You won't have the ear of your Father. You'll have the ear of those for whose benefit you were praying. And you, if you want that, Jesus says you can get it. They give, right? They tithe and they pray, Jesus says, in order to be seen of men. And when they do so, they obtain the object of their desire, because they were praying not really to have their prayers heard. They were praying really to gather fans. And they did. They did. They got that. But they didn't get the object of their prayer, the desire of their prayer, the thing for which they pretended to ask God. They didn't get that. And the enemy of your souls, his design is to get you to think that that's something really prizeworthy, really praiseworthy, really something to be prized, something to be grasped for, something to be brought in. Oh, if you can get that, if you can get the praise of men, you've really got something. That's what he wants you to think. And so he wants to take your prayers and to move them off of that direction that should be Godward and only Godward. He wants to move them off of that direction by making you think, by tempting you to think that if you're praying gathering fans, that that's really something important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Paul is not specifically speaking here of prayer, but it is indeed a parallel principle, and that's why we're bringing this passage up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle says this, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Let's stop right there. Whose steward is he? What has he said? He is the steward of God, that he handles the mysteries of God, right? Okay, watch. "But with me," verse 3, "it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then every man shall have praise of God." You see, it's a parallel principle, isn't it? He's telling the Corinthians, you know, you've been kind of hard on me. You've judged me. You have those in your midst that have said, you know, I'm not of Paul. I'm of Apollos instead. I'm not of Paul. I'm of Cephas. He's good as far as he goes, but there's more to it than that. And then there was that really spiritual party in Corinth that said, oh, I'm of Christ. I don't listen to any apostles. I go straight to the source at Pontus. And Paul says, you know, you've been hard on me. You've got those folks in Corinth there that have put me in the dock. You've judged me. And Paul says, that's fine. I just want you to know that that's a very small thing to me. that I should be approved of you. That's small. That's not my goal. It's not what I strive for, because I am not your steward. I am not your servant. And I'm not a steward of the mysteries of your stuff. I'm a steward of God. I'm a servant of His. And it's His mysteries that I handle as a minister of the gospel. And so if you want to judge me, go ahead. That's a small thing. Because of all the things you know about me, I know 1,000 or more. And yet even that doesn't compare to that I that God has placed upon me. You see what he says there? Again, he's not talking necessarily about prayer. He's talking about his ministry in general. And he's saying that he's not doing it so that the Corinthians will approve of him. That's not his goal. His goal is said there in verse 5. Then shall every man have his praise of God. That's his goal. To have God's praise. To have the approval of the Lord and not the approval of men. Now, sometimes those are going to be the same. The approval of the Lord and the approval of men will be the same. And you should have good friends around you that encourage you to do good things, things the Lord has commanded you, and your friends ought to encourage you to do those things rather than putting stumbling blocks in those places. But there are other times when those two entities will be at odds. The approval of the Lord and the approval of men will be at odds. And at that time, what will you do? Whose praise will you seek? In prayer, whose praise are you seeking? That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is very, very helpful to understand what Christ is getting at here in Matthew chapter 5 when he says they have their reward. They've received the praise of men. Listen, do you think if the Apostle Paul wanted to play to the crowd, he could have and garnered the Corinthians' accolades and, you know, their praise? You think he could have been a good guy among the Corinthian church? Absolutely, he could have. Why was it that his ministry was assaulted? Why were there enemies to the Apostle Paul in Corinth? Because he was the servant of Christ, good steward of the mysteries that Christ had given to him. And as such, it put him at odds. Brothers and sisters, the same thing is true of prayer. If you want the accolades of men, the praise of men, you can get it. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, that really what we ought to be pursuing is the praise of God. So the first abuse then that we see in prayer is praying with vainglory, praying for pride's sake, and not closing ourselves into that closet, even when public prayer is appropriate. Still, not closing ourselves into that closet, mentally speaking, and realizing that we come before God in prayer. You want a cure for wandering thoughts in prayer? There it is. Who are you approaching? You're approaching the Lord. The one, as John Knox has earlier told us today, who is constantly attended by thousands of angels. All right, so the second point then is, the second abuse in prayer is vain words, vain repetition. That's the second abuse of which our Lord speaks. Oh, I forgot to mention one verse to you in this prior connection. In John chapter 12, verse 43, there is something said about certain of the Pharisees who, although they believed on Christ, would not come out in support of Him. And then John gives us the inspired interpretation of that event. Why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, or instead of the praise of God. When we pray, whose praise are we seeking? That's the question Jesus is asking. All right, number two then. Vain words, vain repetition. He uses two very interesting Greek words. The first is a verb, batalogeo. And I think Blass is right. Now, some scholars are against Blass in this, but if you've ever read or done any work in the Greek grammar, Blass, De Bruyner, and Funk, you realize that Blass is a formidable guy to disagree with. That's a great Greek grammar, very advanced. What Blass believes about this word bathologia is that it's a trans-language compound word. That it has an element of Greek, logeo, and an element of Aramaic, bata. And bata means to speak emptily or vainly, or sorry, it's vain or empty. And then logeo, vain or empty words. And Jesus uses, or the King James translates it, vain repetition. I think that's a good way of saying it, because Jesus then adds the word polylogeo. A lot of words. Whole bunches of them. Okay? So there is indeed the mindset among certain folks, among heathen folks, among unbelievers, that God's favor must be cajoled. It must be drawn out of Him. And that there is labor that must be expended in order for God, their God, not our God, but their God, to hear. That there is this vanity of speaking. It is a lot of words, and they suppose that they'll be heard for their polylogeo, for their lots of words. The more words you add to the prayer, the more effective the prayer is. That's their thinking. Just like the guy that, you know, is verbose in the writing of his book, you know, because if you can get more pages, if you get a thicker book, you generally get more money for it, right? So, Jesus is speaking against that abuse. Now, let's pull up for a second before we do that and say that not all long prayers, not all prayers that have lots of words in them, are wrong. There are several places in Scripture we could go to that. Jesus is not here condemning lengthy prayers. He's condemning lengthy prayers with a particular emptiness or vanity about them. Certain lengthy prayers that have some kind of merit attached to them. He says that these suppose that they will be heard on account of their much speaking. You know what that means, right? Well, that is just rank merit religion. It's coddling God's favor through some labor of our own. Oh, He must hear me. Look how many words I've used. I've earned a spot because I've really sacrificed here in making a long prayer. Certainly He has to hear me. I've drawn Him into my debt. This is what Jesus is condemning here. In Scripture, and we will look at this in just a second, we see all kinds of prayers. We see long prayers and we see very short prayers. We see what some people call those arrow prayers, right? You draw it back and boom, you let it go. Like Peter when he's walking on the water and he starts to fall and he says what? Lord, save me. That's it. Three words. Lord, save me. A three-word prayer. And that's heard. And yet there are prayers in Scripture that are much longer than that as well. And they are heard. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, or just last week, we read one, right? The prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Was that a long prayer? Yes. Yes, it was a long prayer. Are there other long prayers in Scripture? Well, yes, there are quite a few long prayers in Scripture. But first, I'd like to show you that really what's important is not the length of the prayer, but really, again, what Christ is talking about, the attitude of the heart in the prayer. He's not condemning the length of the prayers of the heathen, of the unbelievers. He's condemning the motivation for their bringing them. First, turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto Him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher, will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. What a great passage, isn't it? Notice what the prophet tells Israel to do. The prophet tells Israel to take with them words, to bring words of repentance unto the Lord. Take away iniquity, receive us graciously. We will render the calves of our lips. Turn to the Lord. You see, this speaks of that inner attitude, not just the words that they're taking. The heart which is commensurate with those words. Brothers and sisters, how odious is it to come before the Lord, and again, I'm going to cite the quotation that we read from John Knox, who sees, who knows, for him all things are open, the thoughts and intents of the heart. How odious is it to come before that God with vain words, insincerity, going through the motions, trying to impress Him with our great devotional prayers. This is what Christ is condemning here. They think they will be heard, they suppose, dokeo, they suppose that they will be heard for their much speaking, for their polylogia, because they've used a lot of words. But it's not long prayers that are condemned, neither is it short prayers that are condemned. What is condemned here is that merit religion that comes before the Lord with something of its own, rather than it being all of Him. How can someone who believes he is heard before the Lord because he has offered so many words, or let's draw that out a little bit, so clever a set of words, right? So concise a set of words. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a long prayer, if it's a short prayer, if it's an articulate prayer, if it's well done, if it's ill done, if there's some merit, if there's some reason that God should hear you because of the way you've prayed, that is batalogia. It is vain words. And it is not coming to the Lord in the way that He prescribes, which is humbly in complete dependence upon Christ for your being heard, and nothing in you, nothing at all. That batalogia, it's an ugly word. It sounds funny, doesn't it? That's good, because it speaks of an ugly principle. The ugly principle of coming before the Lord with some kinds of merit. So, our prayers do not consist in the count of the words. Right? While the King James says vain repetition, let us also remember that sometimes repetition is acceptable before the Lord. You believe that? Me too. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and we'll see that principle. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Of course, this is Christ as He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He is sweating blood. Let's begin in verse 39. And as He came out, and He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. This is the Lucan version. In the Matthew version, it says that he said the same words. Here it says he said them more earnestly. Jesus Christ himself used repetition in his prayers. And who could forget the great refrain, that prayer of Psalm 136, Ki le'olam chasdo, which goes on over and over again, which is translated, For his mercy endures, his covenant fidelity endures forever. Again, it is something that is repeated over and over again. No, repetition is not the problem. Insincerity is the problem. Merit religion is the problem. Thinking that God will be coddled, drawn into favorableness with you because you have said so many right things. That's what Jesus speaks against here. And so as we look at Luke 6:12, we see that not all long prayers are condemned in Scripture, especially because here in Luke 6:12 we read that Jesus went out and prayed all night. I think that's a long prayer. I don't care what your classification is. That classifies as a long prayer. Yeah, everything's relative, I know, but that's a long one. If you go out and pray all night, I think we can safely say that's a long prayer and uncondemned. It's not the many words that Scripture condemns. Then there are certain short prayers in Scripture that are, I think, really, really fun to look at and helpful to us because the Lord hears even such short prayers as these. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Some of you know where I'm going with this. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? Is this nothing else but sorrow of heart? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. You know, you don't want to be sorrowful of heart before the king, especially if he wants you to be happy. Verse 3. And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I don't think that was a very long prayer, but I'll bet you it was pretty effective. You know, long prayers, short prayers, that's not the case that Jesus is speaking for or against here. It is vain prayers that he is speaking against. And I dare say that this prayer of Nehemiah's was certainly not vain. I prayed to the God of heaven. What do you think he prayed for in that moment? How long do you think he would have been comfortable without responding to the king? Could not have been a very long time. But I'll bet he prayed that he would have wisdom in his response and that the Lord would render the king favorable to his request. And you know what? The Lord answered that prayer. He was sent away with the answer to that petition, and he was sent back to Jerusalem to build the walls of the city. Some short prayer, huh? Let's look at another one. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, David is on his way out of town because his son Absalom has taken over the city, and to secure his own kingship over the city is seeking David's life. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we see David then out of the city, and he is heading out across Jordan to be safe. Verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head as they went up weeping as they went. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. A short prayer. Very wise and quite effective. You remember that the answer to that prayer saved David's life that night. So it's not necessarily long prayers. Now, we could cite some long prayers as well. Excuse me. We could cite the confession of sin of David of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. We could cite Nehemiah chapter 8, where Nehemiah is praying and confessing the sins of the people. There are many long prayers in Scripture that we could cite. Again, I've cited some short ones and some long ones to show you that it's not the length that Jesus is speaking about here. It is the sincerity and lack of vanity in the prayers that Jesus would pursue here. Do not think that we will draw God into our favor by any particular attribute of our prayers. Length, brevity, astuteness, cleverness, vocabulary, any of it. If we do that, we have descended into batalogia. We have descended into vain speech. A couple other things that I'd like you to see here with regard to prayer. Unbelievers believe that they shall be heard because of their many words. Again, this is rank merit religion. And we see this played out in Scripture a couple of times. Let's just look at one in 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll not take the time to read it, but write down in your notes verses 22 through 40. This is where Elijah stands up before the people of the Lord and he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. Stop this 1 foot in one scenario and 1 foot in the other. Have the courage of your convictions. And so he says, I'm the only prophet here of Yahweh, but there's 450 prophets of Baal. Let's gather together on Mount Carmel and we'll see who's God of heaven and earth. And so they set up two altars, you remember? One altar for the priests of Baal and another altar. No, I'm sorry, there's just one altar. There's one great big altar with all of the bullocks, and there's a trench that's dug around it. And there are all of these animals to be sacrificed. And so Elijah says to them, have at it. Call down the favor of your God. And so it says that they started in the morning and they went until late in the afternoon. And do you remember what they cried out? Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Over and over again, they cried out to their God. And because he didn't hear, Elijah began mocking them because they were acting ridiculous. They were worthy of the ridicule that they were receiving. And so he said to them, maybe you need to be a little bit louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey and you have to cry longer until he comes back so he can hear you. And so they cried out louder and longer. And to really attract his attention, they began to cut themselves with knives. The only blood on the altar that day was from the blood of the priests of Baal, and not from the animals themselves. And so at the end of the day, Elijah stands up and he says, okay, my turn. O Lord God, hear me, and show thyself to be the God of heaven. Is the gist of his prayer. About two sentences. And as soon as he is done speaking, fire comes down and it licks up all of the water that Elijah had commanded to be poured into the trench, the moat that was around that altar, and the animals themselves, although they were damp, were immediately consumed. A short prayer. And what a contrast to the prayers of the priests of Baal, who believed they would be heard for their great effort. Batalogia. That's what batalogia is. And that is what Christ speaks against. All right, well, let's move on then to that third principle. Just give me just a couple more minutes. You see, such means and methods of being heard are vain. When we believe that we will be heard for simply repeating a formula, and brothers and sisters, we pray the Lord's Prayer every week. I certainly hope you are not doing so in your places as a vain and empty rote recitation exercise. I certainly hope you're not doing that. Because if you do that, now listen, then you have descended into the superstitions that our reformers spoke against, who repeated over and again that the vain repetitions of the Pater Noster for the Roman Catholic Church indeed did not do any good, but rather did great harm to those who partook of it. Right? Pater Noster, Latin for what? Our Father. That's right. And today there are those who go and speak to the priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and they leave that confessional booth with an assignment to repeat several Paternosters and several Ave Marias and whatever other merit religion can be pressed to those faithless ones. And they go, dutifully obeying. And like Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 25, they make themselves twice the sons of hell than they are. Bathologia, brothers and sisters, will not do. God will not be entreated to hear us by our much speaking. He will be entreated by Christ and Him alone. And if we come unto the Father in any other way, we will be turned away. The end of days. But Jesus says happily in this passage that our estate is not like that. The heathen, the unbelievers, they come before the Lord with these vain repetitions, with this bathologia, and with their many words because they think they need to curry His favor. Jesus says, and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6 and take a look at verse 8. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Jesus contrasts the attitude that we ought to have going to our Father to the attitude that the unbelievers have going toward their God, because they think they need to curry His favor. And Jesus declares that He is already favorable. He is our Father. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Don't think that you're going to leave something out and He needs to know. He already knows, and He is already, as your Father, disposed toward you, favorable toward you. You don't have to curry His favor. You don't have to get His attention through your much speaking, through your bathologia. Your merits don't belong there. He's already there. He's already ready to hear you. As a matter of fact, He's already been contemplating your prayers before you come. He knows what you need before you come. Jesus says, you don't come to a distracted God who is not disposed to hear what you say. You come to a God who identifies Himself as your Father and already knowledgeable. He's already been contemplating what you ought to pray for. He already knows your needs. He's already taken your needs into His account. He doesn't need to be rendered favorable, nor to be informed of your estate. He has you in mind. He has you in mind. and He's ready to hear your requests. Isn't that amazing? What a contrast that is between the prayer of unbelievers and the prayer of believers. So we come then to our Father in faith. We come believing that He has already been rendered favorable to us in Christ, in our mediator, in our head, in our intercessor. And so coming in Christ, then, we don't need to curry His favor. We don't need to get His attention. He already knows what we need. And I'll say it a third time, for emphasis, He's already been contemplating that. He knows what we need before we ask. What a contrast that is, then, to the prayers of the heathen. Notice, He knows what we ought to request and what omission we have made. He knows our ignorance in not asking for what we ought. He knows our rebellion in not asking for those things we know we ought to request and do not. He knows our indifference and lack of thankfulness, the inadequacy there. He knows the means of filling up our needs and how He Himself will supply what we lack. He knows our misuse of means and supposed causes and how we ascribe causality erroneously and deprive Him of glory. He knows our own intention and His intention in our prayers, and He knows what He will do. He knows our ignorance as we come to Him not asking for those things that we ought to ask for. He knows what kind of answer He will provide and when the answer will come. And He knows our contentment or discontentment with His return upon our prayers. And while all these things may make it a daunting task to come before such a God in prayer, our Lord's teaching is to inculcate in us a sense of propriety and purpose in prayer, making prayer in our sight most useful and profitable rather than daunting. So, brothers and sisters, it is an unbelieving mindset that neglects prayer upon these transcendent attributes of God. Because as we will see when we begin, Lord willing, next week, to study the Lord's Prayer, that He is our Father who is in heaven. He is immanent and transcendent. He identifies Himself as having all of those transcendent attributes, omniscience, omnipotence. He knows what you need. He has the supply. It's all at His disposal, and He knows it all anyway. And yet, He says, I am your Father. Come to Me. I can be both transcendent and imminent. Those unbelievers who prayed emphasized the transcendence of God and His indifference. Jesus would disabuse us of God's indifference by telling us that He is your Father. He contemplates your need. So Christ encourages us then. The believing mind knows and confesses these attributes of God and yet reposes upon it in prayer, for the same fountain from which the faithful man learns of the nature of God, he also hears the command to pray. Obviously, I'm speaking there of the Scriptures. When the Bible tells us that God is transcendent, that He is omniscient, that He knows the end from the beginning, that He knows what you need before you ask, that He knows what you ought to ask for, what you don't ask for, what you will ask for. He knows what He will do. He knows all of these things. Yes, He does. And that same Bible that tells you all these things about God also tells you to pray to this God and to do so believing that He is disposed toward you. He identifies Himself as your Father. Turn with me to Psalm 139. I'm going to have to shut down here. Let's just look at a couple passages briefly and then we'll be done. We'll not read Psalm 139 throughout the whole thing, but let's understand what Psalm 139 says. the psalmist begins with, "Thou hast searched me and known me," and ends with, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts." Throughout, David confesses the omniscience of God and says that such knowledge is too wonderful, too high, he cannot attain unto it. Right? And yet, that psalm in its entirety is a prayer unto that God. Those who would say, we don't need to pray because God knows everything anyway, have indeed partaken of a most obscene kind of religion that has no devotional aspect to it, no aspect of coming before that God who knows all, affectionately coming before Him. Certainly, it is a mere excuse not to pray, rather than a higher knowledge of who God is. The higher the knowledge of who God is, brothers and sisters, the more you will come to Him. You go to one, number one, who is kindly disposed toward you as your Father. Number two, who has already contemplated your need. Number three, who is the only one in heaven and earth who is able to effect what you ask truly. All other systems of causality and cause and effect pale in comparison to going before God in prayer and asking Him to set in order things that are out of order. There is no one else in heaven or in earth that is able to do beyond all that you can ask or think. God alone. And so the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God, rather than being hindrances to prayer, are motivations to pray. They drive us to prayer unto Him who is able alone to do all these wonderful things and who is already disposed to hear us. Well, I'm going to put an X mark on my notes here. We're going to pull up and pick this up next week. We're out of time. The goal of today's sermon was not simply to tell you of the abuses in prayer, but to encourage you, because your Father is ready to hear all those who call upon Him in sincerity and truth. He's disposed toward hearing you. He has rendered your Father in your elder brother, Jesus Christ. He has adopted you into His family. And as Matthew Henry says, let me read one quotation for you and we'll be done. Note, children do not use to make long speeches to their parents when they want anything. It is enough to say, citing that passage out of Elisha's life, "My head, my head." When the child that Elisha had given to that elderly couple was in danger, when his head felt like it was going to burst, when he was ready to die, he said what? "My head, my head." In using the term "your father," then, Our Lord shows that God is easily entreated, as a father is with his children. Not indisposed, not irritated, not put off, but ready to answer, having already contemplated your need. Let's stand and call upon Him in prayer. Our great Father, we do thank Thee for hearing us. We thank Thee that Thou art disposed, intentioned to hearing us. We thank Thee for Thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we come unto Thee not as those who must earn or merit Thy favor, who must draw Thee into our counsels. We thank Thee that Thou art already there. We thank Thee for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and for Thine own adoption of us as His sons, as Thy sons and daughters, and as Christ's brothers, sisters. And so we come before Thee this day as joint heirs with Christ. We come unto Thee as co-inheritors with Him. And we come unto Thee seeking those things that we need. We thank Thee that Thou hast contemplated our need and will do according to our good and Thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.